This is the first time this Bible has been out of my house. This is one of my father's Bibles. And I wanted it simply as a reminder, because his sermons were typewritten 12 to 14 pages long. And one of the many questions I asked, which he peremptorily answered, quickly, incisively, and categorically. I said, "Do you get through all that?" He said, "No, I get over there and fall to the ground, and the Holy Spirit speaks and says, 'Stop.'" And he had a way, and I had intended to say it. This is the difficulty of this subject. You start one way and you wind up over here. And if he were here, he'd say, "Get on with it." If he were alive, finish that original subject. But I admired him. I was devoted to his memory when I knew him, and he was alive. As time goes on, and I see incidents, and I see historic events, the incidents in Egypt and Jerusalem, he foresaw and foretold, and the President of the United States called him, and amid vile oaths, which he would apologize for, he said, "Doctor, these blankety-blank Jews are running me nuts, and I understand you understand this problem and have a treatise that could go into court as a legal instrument." He said, "Mr. President, I do." He said, "Help me." Dr. Norris took some papers, largely out of the Old Testament, and took the State Department and gave them a lesson that if they did not understand until he finished and proved conclusively that Great Britain had promised to give Israel its freedom. And it was such an instrument that legally could go into court and the title would have been awarded to them. I said, "Why don't you say something about it?" He said, "God told me that. And any idiot that reads his Bible would know it. It's not worth the sermon." And it was one of those little nuggets that has caused me as his son to swell with pride as I think back at the price that this man paid. Without complaint, without fear, but with a certainty, his God called him to the highest of honors. And I would fail if I don't make this point to you. He felt the nobility of being a minister, telling of the unsearchable riches, and he had a range of that word that would bring his sinner running down the aisle. "Oh, Lord, don't let me drop into hell." And I'm going to tell you some of the background that gave this man this heart and this unusual capacity. I would tell you, not going afield. And he wouldn't like that. He said, "You're not organized." I'm organized, but I get excited. I wrote here open. Thank you for this invitation. I enjoy being here. And I can't tell you why my emotions betrayed me, because years ago, as I saw the great hurt that came to him, I prayed as earnest as I could that there would never be another tear in my eye. I was so filled with contempt and bitterness to people that he had picked up who were utter failures and built them a church. And though their name was John R. Wheat, and they never pastored anything worthwhile, and this great noble man built church after church for them, and they betrayed him. I earnestly prayed, "Lord, take away every tear." He was a wonderful man. He was very cultured. But he wasn't anyone to take lightly if you wanted to debate. Now, I would sooner catch a wild Bengal tiger barehanded. I got every subject I could think of while I was going through school, college and law school. And I'd bring some weighty matter home and talk to him about it. That incisive mind would penetrate to the very heart of my question. "So where did you get that question?" "I read it. It's in the newspaper." "Do you know the accuracy of the source?"
How can you ask a question when you don't know what you're talking about?
You like to talk about football, Dad? I cannot tell you my esteem for Dr. Oldham, Dr. Barber, Dr. Cunningham, and these men who've seen fit to carry on the searchlight. Now, you're too young to know what the searchlight was. And so that you know the arena in which this man operated, this wasn't pinpricks at 6 inches or knives at 40 paces. He operated in an arena of fierce competition, and he relished it because he felt God was behind him. The greater the issue, the greater the results he expected. He never went into a fight that he didn't expect to win because he never doubted his God. Now, he went in with much prayer, much preparation. I never saw the man in the pulpit. He wasn't eloquently groomed because he stood before his Lord and he had to give his best. And you knew he was prepared. And if I inherited anything, that little of that rubbed off on me. I can't preach. I can't speak like him. I can tell you stories about him that have moved me. But I am greatly devoted to his memory. He was without parallel as far as a man is concerned in my esteem. And that he was so versatile. He could do so much. He knew how to build a Sunday school. He knew how to teach people to study. He knew how to teach a Sunday school class. He knew how to get several hundred women, 350 or more, every Tuesday to come to the church, to go out and do visitation and personal witnessing. And he knew by Thursday approximately how many people would join the church on Sunday. And if the fruits weren't great enough, he'd send them back. But the admonition, we must not deny the opportunity the Lord has given us. We alone stand for God. And he automatically, and with fervor, and with plea, and with enthusiasm, endowed every worker. This was the last opportunity. The Lord is coming. He did not know when. But you could feel the enthusiasm and the fervor he had for his subject. Now, I've used up the first two verses I want to read to you. So you make a good outline and stay with it. But I want to give you a little thought, and this will give you an insight to the man's character, his disposition, this is a good word. He never would let me say it, idiosyncrasies. He said, you see me not some kind of nut? No, I said, you're kind of peculiar. And he said, well, so I was on a train, and he wanted to stir his coffee. And he didn't have a spoon. He said, how do you use a stir? And he said, with my left hand. In my mother's Bible, which I have, and I don't like a holy shrine come back to this. It's the same as yours. The words are the same God ordained it. We worship him. But he had a type of nervousness that betrayed him. And when he'd come in and he picked up her Bible and he opened it over to the 14th chapter of Exodus. And he apparently knew what he was looking for because he read quickly. And he always had a pocket full of little pencils. Now, I've got Kleenex and a chapstick, but he had little pencils. And he took that little pencil and drew a line around this verse. Now, there are three verses that he marked, and he had three different thoughts. And in the 14th chapter of Exodus, he underlined these, and looking at the 13th verse first, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. He liked that. Because he was impetuous and high-gated and high-geared and high-spirited. And his eyes would feast on that. Stand still! And that was hard for him to do. He was his motor running all the time. You could see him vibrating as you talked to him. And see the salvation of the Lord. He never doubted that. Which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them no more forever. He put a little mark by that, forever. I don't know why he saw that. The Lord shall fight for you. And you know these verses you've read. Then he circled this 13th verse about three times and drew a line up here where it says, stand still. To him, that meant stand still and pray and seek to do the will of the Lord. And then he drew a line up the top of the page. Then go forward. If you can get that in your mind, you'll understand this man. I don't think he ever moved without standing still in his prayers. If you ever have an opportunity to read them, a fellow asked me to speak for him one time, and he expected him on to pray, me to pray. Well, I pray, and I believe in prayer, and I do pray, but I knew that he thought I was going to pray like the other J. Frank Norris. Now, I'm just a facsimile of the real thing. So I got one of those old prayers and stuck it under my Bible, and he didn't know it. And this wonderful fellow said, oh, until you hear this man pray, you've never heard a prayer. Dr. Norris, the real Dr. Norris, had a series of real earthy expressions, and he knew how to go reach that center. And I said here several years ago, he had a built-in radar, and he could search out, and he'd find a lost center, and he'd zero in on him. He'd look over here, and he'd find one. He'd look over there and find one. And every sentence and every phrase and every thought was directed to turn that sinner's heart, make him repent. So when he got to this point of standing still, it was after prayer. And I had found some of these prayers. I stuck it out in my Bible, and I read that. I remember the opening. Well, I don't remember the whole prayer, but I remember the opening part of it. You know, I got wrapped up reading those prayers, and I read that thing all night. And the prayer went this way, oh, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, to the God of Joshua, who gave him the courage when the waters were high to cross over Jordan's stormy bank. Oh, Lord, that filled him with certainty instead of uncertainty, who gave him, boy, it was something. Man, I got carried away reading it. And when I got through, everybody was weeping and crying. And I, like a sheep-killing dog, just stuck it back under my Bible. I didn't have a... And this wonderful man said, I knew he was just like his father. I guess I'm confessing my sin. But he believed in prayer. You know, when he got ready to pray for Sunday morning, during the week, all during the week, he had that little pencil, and he'd make these notes. And the first story I want to tell you, there's a man on the faculty here that knows this. I won't call his name. But he'd have a pocket full of notes. He looked like he had a grocery list. And then on Sunday morning and Saturday, he'd put those notes down, and he prayed. And when he prayed asking much. As he asked much, he expected much, because he prayed to a God that would give much. And he never mounted the pulpit without 6 or 7 days of prayerful meditation. Though he always thought it was the funniest thing, those fellows to stand down there, that wailing wall, nod their heads, that I keep expecting one of them to muff his head and say, ouch. He never understood how he had to genuflect when he could say, oh, Lord, I need you. And he felt, as we read in Isaiah, before he stopped speaking, the prayer was heard. This he believed. This was the cornerstone of his life. This was the foundation on which he stood. This was the urgency of the message he brought, because he was close to his Lord. Now, you keep this in mind. You have to go back to his background to understand. I won't go into it. You've read it. You know that you've heard the story of his father. What a tragedy his father was. Brilliant man, good businessman, destroyed by alcohol. His brother had tuberculosis. He had a wonderful sister that tried to tell him how to run his churches.
And he loved her very much, and he says, you go home, try to run your house, and I'll run my church. No one. No one. No one could talk about his church. I did it one time. He told me to pull over and get out and walk home. And I did. Because he meant it. His answer was, when he cooled down, he said, I asked the Lord to give me a church. And he was 29 years of age. He came to the First Baptist Church, the richest church, making $12,000 a year. And then he found out all the deacons controlled all of the houses of prostitution, the liquor joints, and they put him out, and they tried to put him out. He said, here, I came over to be a peaceful folktale preacher, and I got into the fight that never did stop. So that is the background. I was at a construction office in the town of Irving, building houses. A man came in to talk to our architect, and he wanted some plans, and they'd talk. And I had come into the office sitting there, and the man, one of the men in the company, spoke to him, Mr. J. Frank, and this man turned and looked at me and said, you're J. Frank Norris, yes, was, and have been, and am. He said, I heard you speak. I said, you never heard me speak. I'm not a preacher. He said, yes, you did. Oh, I said, yes, at Dr. Oldham's church in 1959. I said, yes. Oh, he said, I want to tell you a story. He said, we were having a little problem in our family. And one day, Mother said, let's go hear Dr. Norris. They lived down in Central Texas. So they drove up, and they were in services at First Baptist Church. Now, Dr. Norris's office was in a building here, and he came down some steps, and he went down this way. And when he started that pulpit, if there were about a 20-mule bullock team of mules there, they couldn't stop him. When he finished meditating and praying, and down those steps, the doors were open. And down the side of that aisle he went, and he went up the platform, and he had a way, I don't know why, but he carried his, pulled his pant, one pant leg up, and when he hit that top step, he hit it, that meant, we're ready to go. And he started. There were souls to save. I only know of two instances that that routine was broken, and one of them was this instance. As he came by, this fine lady tugged at his sleeve and said, I need to talk to you. He said, well, Dr. Norris, we're having trouble. And we're here. Can you help us? And she told of a little disharmony and the hurt. And he stopped. Looked at her. You pray, and I'll preach. And this man, unashamedly, told that story. And that construction office said, I don't know what you think of Dr. Norris, but as a lad, I sat there and saw a difficult situation handled. And this man preached. And harmony was restored. It's from that type of incident that I speak to you this morning. It's difficult to stay to a subject because you keep in mind, I've seen Dr. Norris, I used to drive him. I don't know how I wound up as driver, except he said drive, and I drove. You could argue, but you still drove. And I said, you think we'll be on time? And they, well, we were always on time. And I said, how do you know? He said, they can't start till I get there. So we'd go on. But he's preached to small crowds and to large crowds. But he preached with conviction. He preached with certainty. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if he was on a campaign against evolution or ecclesiasticism or Roman Romanism, and my goodness, there's not enough space to name all the fights that he got in. Well, a crooked politician, period, new paragraph indent, and I can see him say, stay back to what you said. No, I just thought of something else, Daddy. Excuse me. For years, he went before the city council of Fort Worth that every time a police officer was killed in the line of action or a fireman lost his life, kept putting out a fire, he would be down at city council. Morning, Clem. How are you, doctor? That's a good home you've got out in Rivercrest. You have a fine family and you're comfortable. He'd call the names of all the Fort Worth city council. And they were sitting there breathing out defiance, hoping he'd drop dead. Very calm. I'm thinking of a widow and three children. What are you going to do about it? I'll be back. Because if I don't, the very stones of the street will cry out for the injustice. I said, why is that isn't your business? that I made it my business. For years, he challenged them. I don't know why he had the nerve to do it. They voted to throw him out, and he said, "Here I stand. I await your presence." And they didn't touch him. I'm trying to set up the contrast that are in the category of what made me love him as a father, what made him as the most completely unusual man that I have ever seen. As a man, he studied. He felt called of the Lord. He knew he was. I tell you, with no mysticism or no vagueness, I know with a certainty that he was strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit, because I don't think any human being could take the load that he accepted with joy. I don't remember him ever complaining. Though he had disappointments with his father and his brother, and my older brother gave him great grief, I never remember him complaining of the Lord giving him a heavy burden. He was debating, I said this once before, and I got to tell it again. I think I said it here. He was debating a man up in Decatur on something in missions or the convention, and this man was complaining about this, that, and the other, and he just so happened he had a little bit of a bug, and he had trouble buttoning his coat over the tummy. And he'd got up and gone through his oration and used his few scriptures. And when Dr. Norris got up, he was sitting on the other side, and incidentally, he was the champion debater of the Southwest Conference. 4 years! He won the exclamation and the extemporaneous speaking 4 years! He knew history. I ought to tell you, I could tell you about Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, and all of Napoleon's life. I didn't want to read them, but he wanted to keep me home, so I had to read all those books. I never did like it, but now I'm happy I did. But he was fortified. Not to complain. He looked at himself who was complaining. He said, "Well, I'd say this, my brother, is that pendulous obesity, that's a big tummy, stuck out there. And the fellow was having trouble buttoning his coat." He said, "Do you need a bigger coat?" I said, "No." And he became quite ill at ease about that tummy. And his response might be considered a little ruthless, but he knew the one way. "You ought to be ashamed of yourself to stand in the pulpit with a belly like that." That ended debate. The fellow retreated. I don't know where he is. I guess he's going headed toward Jacksboro today. But you wouldn't preach in his pulpit overfed and overstuffed. You had to be lean and lank and ready for the long pull. Let me give you a few phrases here in close. My father, I'll speak first, page one, that's where you start. See, I was well educated. I quit school so many times, he dragged me back in school and taught me into college. And convinced me I ought to go, put me so far in debt, and then taught me into being a lawyer. I'm a dues-paying member to the State Bar of Texas, never practiced all a day in my life since 1936. But he said, "You ought to be a lawyer." "Yes, sir." When I got through, I went to work at Ford Motor Company. He said, "Why don't you do that for us?" I said, "I think it's best that you're a grown man." Now, you could reason with him if you knew what you were talking about. But if you didn't, he'd make mincemeat out of it. Not Al can, mincemeat, like you chop up in a grinder. My father, as I saw him, had tremendous love. It was easily shown. He was a man of tender emotions and family prayers at every meal. We may start out with a hot meal and then wind up a cold meal. But if he felt God's Holy Spirit, he prayed. He poured out his heart. He showed his love. He easily showed his love to children. Though he'd say, "Now, you don't understand this. When I was 17, he took a leather strap and whipped me. And we had rules. He made them. I kept them. I couldn't move." And as he laid that strap to me, he dropped the strap, took those whole arms. My arms are 30, my sleeves are 34 inches. His arms are 38. Took those arms and put around and said, "My boy, my boy.
Sin will destroy you. I beg you, stop this. Don't do it. I didn't understand it. Today, as a father of a 31-year-old boy and a 35-year-old daughter, I understand every bit of it. I wish every cut of that flesh. If you're going to be ordinary, you're going to be ordinary over his protest. I think the sweetest memory I have, he'd call my mother and say, get the children together. A great tragedy has happened. I'd like to have supper. Some people call it dinner. He'd come home. We'd eat. He didn't talk. Without a word, we'd go up to the living room. And in one great crisis, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. In fact, I've got a limping knee to yet. But I wouldn't move if the house had burned down. They'd have found me mummified right there. I moved one time and he just stopped and said, get back over there where you were. And as he finished, he called us close together. We held hands. And he said, this is going to be a terrible controversy. He looked at my sister. He said, you've got to change schools. You can't go there anymore. He looked at my older brother and said, you're off to school. It won't bother you. Then looked at me. Said, with your name, you're going to have a burden to bear. But if you'll trust my God, you'll bear it. To my younger brother who did not understand, he said, in the years to come, you'll read about it. And all I have to do is surrender. I will not change my course. And I regret the hardship that's on you children. You had no choice to be brought into this world. But I cannot turn my back on what I know. He didn't have his family that. But this is the enormity of this man's capacity. As he laid bare the issue, is that I will not recant or retreat one step. The Sanhedrin will not tell me I'll die. And then I'll be in the hands of God. Many times he gathered his family. There was always ever assurance that you were loved. There's one thing that I had trouble with. If you talk to him, as I enjoyed talking to him, but I got so edgy, had to stop and get my diphthongs and vowels straight. I was talking about going further down the road. He said, you're not going anywhere. There's further in the subject and further down the road, so you don't know where you're going to go back and study English language. I was talking about these and those. He said, it doesn't make a difference. You can't count anyway because that's the wrong use of the word. Go back and learn it. When you speak, you open your mouth like a catfish and let the words come out and round out those syllables. If you ever talk about... You like oatmeal, you just chew it all day, or are you trying to say something? He was a stern taskmaster. I loved him for it. I didn't understand it then. I do now. He was so prepared when he got up to speak. He was ready to speak. But as a father, he was never ordinary to me. He was a cut above the unusual. He had courage, had great determination. He had resolution of purpose. And he was strict in his discipline. Keep this in mind. As a father, I saw him as he stood not far over there from here as his home burned. In 1928, I saw him reach and pick up his wife when all they had burned. He had just come through a trial for his wife. So when you feel like complaining, you call me and I'll tell you how to complain. But he picked up that noble woman and said, don't worry, mother. God's hand is in this. A short time after that, the church that he preached in burned to the ground. How much can we take? He took what God gave him, and he never rebelled against Almighty God. Three tragedies that would break the ordinary human being but for the grace of God.
He never looked back. And nor did he doubt the goodness of God, who he asked to sustain him, and he did. When he was on trial for the defense of his wife, about which he spoke to me one time 10 days before he died. He didn't have to take the stand. He took the stand and told exactly what happened because he believed in the truth and that he was a child of God and it would be all right. And he wanted to hide nothing. 44 years after that, the district attorney and the hired prosecutor and I met eye to eye in a lobby of a Fort Worth bank building. And a man introduced me to him. He said, "Who?" He said, "It can't be." I didn't know what he was talking about. "Oh," he said, Jay Fine, "I prosecuted your dad." "Why? Why did he take the stand?" Said, "I'll go to my grave seeing those soft blue eyes looking at me, telling the truth. Why didn't he lie? Why?" I can't get the picture of that man's face out of my eyes. Whatever money I have, I'd give it to erase the picture of that man sitting alone. Yes, I did it. Shortly he died. And a mutual friend told me, he said, "Tell Jay Frank that the picture is gone. I'm at peace at last. You tell me who led the triumphant life and who was the wicked sinner." I was unprepared for it. I was a lad of 17 years of age, and I'd never met the man. I've tried to tell you of him as a father. As a preacher, I think he was without doubt the greatest preacher that ever tread the pulpit. His ability to study and to show God's goodness is absolutely amazing. I'll never understand how he could be called to Danville, Virginia, and help a man he did not know build a church. I met a man in Wheaton, Illinois, 2 years ago who was in a seminary in Rhode Island, and they were going over to modernism, and one of the students wrote him, "Dear Dr. Norris, come help us." And on the campus, he said, that fellow walked down the walkway and said, "I'm looking for Dean So-and-so." He said, "I want to ask you 3 questions. And he said, "You're a rascal, a scoundrel, and a liar." He said, "Today, that little school is as fundamental and orthodox." I never met the man before. And he told after 2 days, he purged the faculty of modernism and brought in men who loved the Lord. Tell me how he got to Rhode Island, to Virginia, and all the crossroads towns he went to. The grace of God strengthened him and gave him a testimony for the time. And he was determined to bring that message with conviction. I don't think he's an ordinary man at all. I've told you some of the attitudes he had towards the scriptures. Above all, he worked. After a hard day on Sunday, he'd go to work at 6:30 on Monday morning, and he had two... Now, ladies, don't, if any of you are a little bit popular, don't take exception to this. He had 2 fat secretaries because he didn't want any gossip. He figured as long as there were 2 fat secretaries and him, there wasn't going to be any gossip. He would dictate and dictate and dictate sermons and books until about 7:38. Now, when he got up, He was careful about his eating. He'd eat a T-bone steak about that big. I don't want to exaggerate. About that big and about 3 dozen eggs. And then take him a bottle of orange juice. And that's all he'd eat. Well, he didn't need anything else. If he'd had it, he'd not know where to put it unless he put it in his pocket. But after he had dictated and got those secretaries to work, then he had his Sunday school workers so organized that if anybody was sick or lost or trouble in the home, he'd have those cards outlined and coded, and he'd put them in his pocket. And he'd have somebody drive in. He'd make 33 visits a day. And twice he visited every member of the First Baptist Church. He knew who got up at 6 o'clock, and he'd come knock on the door and say, "You let an old preacher have a cup of coffee, wouldn't you? I missed you, son. You get along all right? Is the Lord been good to you?" Let's pray. Taking about 10 minutes, he's gone and said, "I'll see you Sunday morning." Down he'd go. And by 8 o'clock, he knew all the residences, the place he could save time through the day. I did have a way that if you didn't know him, you'd think he had insomnia. He'd say, "Will you excuse me just a minute?" And you'd be driving down the road. I never looked at 5 minutes. Now, he said about that, he'd go right back to the subject you're talking about. But he'd rest. But he visited in every home. And if he were connected with this school in any capacity, he would be undoubted the most loved, demanding individual you ever saw. But if you'd listen to him, you'd be trained and honed, and I know that's what these men are trying to do.